What would Jesus buy for Christmas? Ah, the seduction of sumptuous cashmere. Lulled into a lustful stupor, I recently stood in the sweater aisle of a clothing store and wondered, what would Jesus buy? Immediately I knew the answer. Jesus would shell out £125 for a cashmere sweater that had me spellbound. Next question. Just to be on the safe side, I counted all the reasons why this purchase would make the world a better place. One, the pullover felt dizzyingly soft against the skin, and I'd stop here if I weren't a Christian. But two, the sweater felt just as easy on the conscience. The shop assistant informed me that the soft fibers had been combed gently and not sheared from the shedding underlay of a cashmere goat on Mongolia's frigid high plateaus. Not only did the animals not suffer, they practically got a massage too. Animal welfare, check. Three, no harmful pesticides have been used. None seeped into the ground as a result of the garment's production. Creation care, check. My purchase, fourthly, would move the world a little closer to ending poverty level wages. The Mongolian herders for whom the goats are a sole livelihood were compensated fairly, the clerk said. Social justice, check. Five, the sweater wasn't even for me. It was a gift for my wife. Magnanimity, check. And sixth, as I was sipping a cup of fairly traded coffee bought at an independently owned store that gives back to the community, righteous intoxication, check. Surely Jesus would be the kind of consumer I try to be, compassionate and fair to people and animals involved in the production processes, concerned about the effects of products on the environment, and at times lavish in his choices, as the woman who anointed his feet with expensive perfume knew. Well, I think the Apostle Paul can identify with these tensions we face as we prepare to do our Christmas shopping. Because in these closing sentences of Galatians, he writes about this self-righteous legalism, this desire to be able to check off and justify our actions according to some criteria. He writes, people reap what they sow. Those who sow to please their sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. Those who sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. It's true, isn't it? Christmas merely brings into sharp relief our values and our motives. Perhaps that's why many find Christmas such a stressful and demanding time instead of the celebration and the blessing God intends. Because we reap what we sow. We reap at Christmas what we've sown throughout the year. In the investments we've made toward God, for his people, for our family. We reap what we sow. We reap what we sow. It just about summarizes the whole of the message of the letter to Galatians. As we worked our way through the letter week by week, we discovered Paul had four main agenda items. There's a defense of his apostleship of the gospel. He's a servant of Jesus. There's a rebuke for deviation from the gospel. Paul opposes the legalists in their hypocrisy. Thirdly, he restates the true gospel. We are justified by grace through faith. And then fourthly, a description of the Spirit-filled life, a life of liberty and freedom. And now, in chapter 6, Paul gets down to the specifics. And it's all about how we care for one another. Paul could just as easily have had Christmas in mind when he writes, let us not grow weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we will not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. I encourage you over the next 14 days as we prepare for Christmas, meditate on these verses and may it sift and shape your motives in the next couple of weeks. How can we do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers? Well, I want to draw out three vitally important ministries that are indispensable in the local church, and none more so at this time of year. Three ministries which I believe every Christian should make as their priorities. Now, don't be fooled by the simplicity, because they can only be fulfilled through the power of the Holy Spirit. They're in your new sheet, and they describe our calling. What are they? Bearing burdens, sharing blessings, and glorifying Jesus. First of all, bearing burdens. Galatians 6, 1-4. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently, but watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If any of you thinks you are something when you're nothing, you deceive yourselves. Each of you should test your own actions, then you'll take pride in yourself without comparing yourself to somebody else. The contrast we see here between the legalists and the Spirit-led Christians is their motives and their actions. A legalist is not interested in lightening or carrying others' burdens. Instead, he wants to add to them. It's one of the strongest charges that Jesus makes against the religious leaders. He says they tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Whereas the legalist is always harder on other people than themselves, Paul says the Spirit-led Christian demands more of themselves than of others. In this passage, you see the word caught. If someone is caught in a sin, says Paul, and that word suggests surprise. It's not a case of deliberate and willful disobedience. Why does Paul use this illustration? Because nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way legalists treat those who've sinned. Plenty of examples in the New Testament. We've got in John 8, the way the Pharisees drag out this woman caught in adultery and expect Jesus to approve her stoning to death. Acts 21, 27, a Jewish mob almost stoned Paul to death because they thought he'd defile the temple by taking a Gentile into a restricted area. And this week, it's probably the reason why 23-year-old Christian Michael Blakey was stoned to death outside the Anglican church near Dharamsala in northern India. Because legalists do not need facts or proof. They only need suspicions and rumors. And their self-righteous imaginations will do the rest. But let's make it just a little bit more personal. How would you feel if you knew that the person sitting next to you had killed someone? How would you feel if you knew the person sitting next to you had an illegitimate child? How would you feel if you knew the person sitting next to you had lost their license through a drink driving conviction? If at this very moment we could watch a video of each other's lives one at a time, how would it change the way we view each other? In this paragraph, Paul is contrasting the way the legalists deal with a fallen brother or sister and the way a Spirit-led believer should. He draws out, first of all, the contrasting motives, verses 1 and 2. The legalist seeks to exploit a brother or sister's failure. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. When I was in Chicago early November for this conference between evangelicals and Muslim leaders, it was focusing on justice, and we were comparing and contrasting the way the scriptures of the New Testament and the Quran view justice. And the unique way in which Christians are to deal with justice is precisely this way. The justice of Jesus was restorative. He picked up all the casualties, all the people the legalists had rejected, and he restored them to a right relationship with God. The word restore there means to mend a net or set a broken bone. What do you do when you've got a broken bone? Do you cut your leg off? What do you do when you've torn a net? You repair it. What do you do with a broken leg? You put it back together. You know how painful it is to set a broken bone, but it's necessary if there's to be healing and use again. Repentance from sin is not theoretical, and nor is it exceptional. It's painful, it's embarrassing, and it's messy. And Paul likens it to the pain of a broken bone in the body. The whole body suffers, and the broken bone needs to be restored. Believers led by the Spirit and living in the liberty of grace will be motivated by love for their fallen brother or sister, because the fruit of the Spirit is love. It's love. Earlier in chapter 5, Paul writes, "Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." And the reason is that the legalist is continually comparing their behavior with other people's. It's a competition to see who is more righteous. The legalist lives by competition and comparison, and their principal weapon is gossip, because gossip tears other people down in order to elevate themselves. Not so, says Paul, for you. A believer led by the Spirit is motivated by love and compassion. Contrasting priorities, contrasting purposes. Verses 3 to 5. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. The Spirit-led believer approaches the matter in a spirit of meekness and humility, comparing themselves with Jesus, not comparing themselves with the fallen brother or sister. Believer led by the Spirit knows no one is immune. There but for the grace of God go I. And that's why we need humility. Jesus calls us to carry burdens, not dump burdens on others. Jesus, in another passage in Matthew 7, compares this with eye surgery. And how many of us feel qualified for that? In our gospel reading, Jesus shows us how we should approach a brother or sister. He says, if a brother or sister has sinned against you, go and talk to them privately. Not to win an argument, but to restore them. If they listen to you, the matter is settled. But if they won't agree with you, share it with one or two others and get them to come with you. If that still won't settle the matter, then the whole church must be informed, and you must treat them like a publican or a sinner. What does he mean by that? He means treat them as an outsider, someone who needs to repent and come back to Jesus. Discipline, therefore, is an intrinsic part of discipleship. We all share responsibility to help one another become a disciple of Jesus. Each one, says Paul, verse 4, should test their own actions. That means in the light of God's word, not in the shadows of someone else's achievements or failures. Bearing burdens, that's our first and most vital practical ministry to one another. But then secondly, Paul says, share your blessings. Verses 6 to 10. Nevertheless, those who receive instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. See me afterwards. Secondly, let us not become weary in doing good, says Paul. For at the proper time we will reap a harvest if you do not give up. Therefore, as we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. From the very beginning of the church, the word that marked them out as different was koinonia. It means fellowship. It means having all things in common. Paul gives us several reasons here. He says, the principle of reason, verse 6. Those who receive instruction should share all good things with their instructor. What we do with our material resources is evidence of our spiritual values. Giving should be a response to what we have received. That's why some churches have the collection plate passed around after the sermon. Others prefer to do it at the beginning of the service, because then it's an act of faith, not works. We just encourage you to give by banker's order, because then it's in secret and you get the blessing and no one else knows. That's the more biblical approach. Principle of reason. But then there is the illustration from nature. People reap what they sow. The farmer who sows potatoes expects to reap potatoes. And the same applies in child rearing, work relationships, Christian stewardship. The law of the harvest says we always reap what we sow, we always reap more than we sow, and we always reap later than we sow. Sow anger and it will lead to violence. Sow impure thoughts, it will lead to adultery. Sow coveting, and it will lead to theft. One thing is certain, we reap what we sow. Last week we had our challenge, Pledge Challenge Sunday, and we rejoiced that over 50% of next year's budget was promised through those pledges. And if we add the regular giving by standing order or banker's order from those who didn't complete a pledge form, that's another 25% if you continue to give in the way you did in 06. So we are 75% of the way already, God willing, to our plans for 07. But if you haven't yet filled in a pledge form, this is your last chance. Fill it in today and let Peter have it, because we need to know that we have enough for next year. When we sow, when we give to the Lord's work through our tithes and offerings, we are sowing to please the Spirit. Because every pound you give to the Lord's work, you're not going to spend on yourself. You can't spend it on yourself. Try spending something twice and you get into trouble. Giving to the Lord's work is a way of demonstrating that we are living to please the Holy Spirit. That's why we're asking for your pledges before Christmas, because you've still got it. God has blessed us with income, investments, savings, assets, resources. They belong to Him. We have a choice. We can be diligent, frugal, and generous, or we can be materialistic, greedy, and selfish. Paul warns, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. We reap what we sow. So let's view our material resources, as well as our time and our talents, as seed. Let's sow generously and sacrificially so that the harvest will be great. Principle from reason, illustration from nature, and the promise from God. Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest. This is a promise of God. How do we become weary? How do we become ready to faint? Perhaps when we don't see the results as quickly as we would like. Perhaps when we're depending on secular indicators of success. One of the team yesterday was planting snowdrop bulbs in the churchyard. It's going to take probably a couple of months for those to grow. But when you see those snowdrops in the churchyard in January, you can remember that they were sown in December. I saw a Chinese proverb recently. It said, the best time to plant a tree, do you know this one? The best time to plant a tree was 20 years ago, wasn't it? How many of us wish we'd planted a tree 20 years ago so you could see it growing today? He says the second best time to plant a tree is today. The promise of God. You will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, says Paul, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. Bearing burdens, sharing blessings. These are our primary responsibilities to one another. And there's a third responsibility we have, especially to those on the outside, glorifying Jesus. Paul concludes, verses 14 to 16, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul brings this letter to a close by polarizing the ultimate motivation of the legalist and the ultimate motivation of a Spirit-led believer. The legalist boasts in themselves, boasting in Moses, boasting in their traditions, their denominations, their heroes, their experiences. Paul tells us to boast in Jesus. Paul keeps coming back to Jesus and the cross. It's the focus of every chapter of Galatians. Jesus is mentioned 45 times in this short letter. One in every three verses is talking about Jesus. And that's a good test of our motivation. It's a good test of our conversation. Who or what do we talk about most? Is it our church? Or our Lord? Is it our achievements, or is it Jesus? Is it our family, or is it the Lord? Who gets the glory? Paul uses an unusual illustration here. He talks about, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. And in his day, often slaves were branded to indicate who they belonged to. Those of other pagan religions would mark themselves with a brand or something that would indicate that they were a follower of a pagan god. Paul says literally, I have been branded for Jesus Christ. There is nothing more important to him, he says. Evidence of his apostleship. Bearing burdens. Sharing blessings. Glorifying Jesus. That's your agenda. Our priorities as we prepare for Christmas. After the storm and the stresses of this letter, there comes the benediction, verse 18. Peace and serenity. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Paul has fought, he has argued, he has rebuked, he's challenged, he's cajoled these young Christians into realizing that they were saved by God's grace, they are sustained by God's grace, and one day they will be sanctified by God's grace. And so, that is his last word to them. Grace. Grace. Why? Because no other word matters. When you think of Galatians, think of grace. And let's demonstrate grace at Christchurch in bearing one another's burdens, in sharing our blessings, and in glorifying Jesus. Amen.